It's a lesson on the confession of faith, and even though we've been aiming to do that on the first Sundays of the month, and we did it on the first Sunday of this month, we're thankful to have a guest preacher today, Pastor Jeff Johnson from Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's graciously agreed to minister the word morning and evening, and so I just thought I'll go on to the next chapter in the adult class today. So that's what we're doing. So there's an outline on each side of your handout you received. God willing, I'll cover both of these chapters. Chapter 12 is a brief chapter, just one paragraph. And then chapter 13 only has three paragraphs. So we'll see. Maybe I can cover two paragraphs, or two chapters, I should say, in one lesson today. So let's begin with chapter 12. Of adoption. It's on page 677 in your Trinity hymnal there, if you want to look at it. In fact, both of these chapters, I think, are on page 677. Yes. So you just have those four paragraphs there. So I'll begin by reading chapter 12. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I'd like you to note the introductory sentences of chapters 10 through 13. They're all there on pages 676 and 677. It begins with paragraph 1 of chapter 10. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life. Remember, chapter 10 begins a section of the blessings of salvation. It runs all the way through chapter 18. And it starts out by speaking about the fact that these blessings, the first of them, effectual calling, come to the elect, those God has predestinated unto life. And so that's calling. Calling comes to them. He reaches down in time and opens their eyes and gives them new hearts and saves those he had determined before time's eternal to do that. And then chapter 11 says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. In other words, everyone that's called then is justified. And now chapter 12, all those that are justified, God vouchsafe to make partakers of the grace of adoption. And then and we'll see it in the next chapter as well. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, they also are farther sanctified. So you see what it's saying is all these blessings come to the elect, and all these blessings come to everyone. If you get one, you get them all. That's the idea here. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 32 suggests that these first three chapters under the blessings, 11, 12, and 13, on justification, adoption, and sanctification, that these three blessings either contain the remaining blessings that go through chapter 18, or at least that these blessings lead to the rest of the blessings. So they deal with these three first. Listen to what it asks and answers in question 32 of the Shorter Catechism. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? I should say 11, 12, and 13. Maybe I did say that. They that are effectually called, they say, do in this life partake of justification, chapter 11, adoption, chapter 12, and sanctification, chapter 13, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So they've put these blessings first for a reason. One of the reasons might be the way that they say they logically would come in this order, but also they're saying these are the main blessings and the other blessings flow from them. Adoption is related closely to the doctrine of justification, because in justification we saw we are declared righteous, and then in adoption we are declared to be sons of God, and we're given all the rights and privileges of sons. It's kind of like the adoptions that we are familiar with that occur probably in some families here. You either have been adopted or have an adopted child, and we're very familiar with that idea. Well, it happens at the courthouse, doesn't it? You go there, and it's a legal thing. It is a legal pronouncement that is made. This person who was not your son yesterday, as a result of the declaration of the judge in the court, becomes your son. Well, this is like justification in that sense. And in the same way as justification, adoption is based on our union with Christ. We have a spiritual union with Jesus Christ, and our adoption is based on that union with Christ. He is God's son by nature, and we are made God's sons by his grace, but it's in Christ. So God, we could say, makes us sons. I remember one of the men that I studied in the academy with many years ago, he did a paper on adoption, and when I was discussing it with him, he was saying, God makes sons in two ways. One, he does it by regeneration, but then he also does it by adoption. So here we are on the subject of adoption, and I have my outline, two headings, the blessing of adoption, singular, and then the blessings, plural, of adoption. So let's read just the first part then of that first paragraph under this heading, the blessing of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. So they use that word vouchsafe. It's an old word, and it means, this is just a Webster definition, to vouchsafe means to be gracious enough or condescend to give or grant. So it means to give something or grant something to someone, but that it emphasizes this element of graciousness or condescension in giving it. In other words, God didn't have to do it, but he did. And I guess maybe that's the idea of a flight voucher. If you miss your flight or something and you get a voucher for another flight, maybe they're saying, we don't have to do this, but we will. We'll graciously condescend and give you this if you will do what we're asking you to do and take a later flight or something like that. The fact of adoption is Christ-centered. You see, it says it's for the sake of God's only Son. He is unique as God's Son. We saw that in chapter 2 under the Trinity. He is God's one and only Son, his only begotten Son. But we are adopted children in Christ. He's God's Son by his very nature. We become God's children by redemption, by renewal, and by adoption. So there's the blessing of adoption, but now the blessings of adoption, and that's the rest of the paragraph. First of all, the status, rights, and privileges of children. That's what we receive in adoption. That's the first thing. The status, rights, and privileges of children. It says, by which, so by this adoption, they are taken into the number. So we become part of the number of God's children. We enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. And we have his name put upon us. So, like as I said, it's like an adoption as we know it, the legal or courtroom process of making someone else's child. This is what happens. We're taken into the number of God's people. We enjoy the liberties and privileges of his children. We have his name put on us. It says in John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8:17. In fact, why don't I read verses 15 through 17? Get the whole thought here on adoption. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So the idea is Christ is God's Son, but we become God's Son in adoption. And we become heirs, co-heirs, or joint heirs, as the New King James Version says, with Christ. So it's an amazing thought that we would become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, receive the entire inheritance that he receives as the Son of God and as our Savior, but that's the reality. And of course, that's one of the reasons I'm sure that many theologians have said that the Reformed and the Puritans did not emphasize enough the grace of adoption. That may or may not be the case. As I mentioned, they put it in this place here at the beginning of the blessings of redemption to say that this is one of the three main blessings of redemption from which all the others flow. But we have to stop and think about that, and we need to meditate really on the fact that being children of God, I mean, that's one thing, just that we should be called children of God, as John says in 1 John 3. But then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So there's the status, rights, and privileges of children. Then next, point B, we have not only those rights and privileges, but then we have the life of a child of God. This talks now about our experience. So it says, by which they first receive the spirit of sons, and the language of the confession there is, we receive the spirit of adoption. We just read about that in Romans 8:15. Let me read that again. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. In other words, when you believed, when you were converted, when you were effectually called, then you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we have the spirit of adoption. That's one of the blessings of adoption. And then secondly, we under this heading of the life of a child of God, we have the access of sons. A son can ask his father anything he wants to ask him. The father might say no, but he can ask him. All the other kids in the neighborhood or all the other kids in the world don't get to ask your dad what they want, but as a son, you can. We have the access of sons to the throne of grace, and as it says, with boldness. It says in Ephesians 2:18 that through him, that's through Christ, we both, and that's Jew and Gentile there, through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father. So it means we have liberty to pray, boldness of access. Should you come to God, whenever you come to him with brokenness and humility, conscious that you're just a creature and God is the creator? Yes. Should you come with brokenness and humility, conscious that you are a sinner? Yes. Every time you come to him. But should you also come with boldness? Yes. Every time you come. You should come with boldness because he is your father. And if you're a Christian, you are not calling him Father illegally. You have the right to call him Father and to go to him as a father and to address him as your father. We have the access of sons. And then third, related to that, we have the heart of sons. It says we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And that's especially a point made again in verse 15 there of Romans 8, you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It says also in Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." So point two there, we have the access of sons. We have liberty to pray. The point here is we have liberty in prayer. We can go to him because he is our Father. And when we go to him, we may address him as our Father. You can address him as sovereign Lord of all the earth and maker of heaven and earth, and you should. But if there's one special way, according to the New Testament, that we should address God when we pray, it's with those words. In the case of one person, it would just be the word, Father, my Father, as we have it in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, the one place where Jesus is especially teaching the disciples to pray, he says, address God this way. He is your Father. And so we have liberty in prayer. That's one of the blessings of adoption under the heading, the life of a child of God. And then we have number four, we receive the care of sons. We receive the care of sons. Now, if you look at those blessings there under the life of a child of God, number one, two, three, and number five, all emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. We receive the Spirit of sons. That's the Holy Spirit. We have the access of sons and the heart of sons. You see that in Romans 8, 15 and 16. That this is all, in 17, this is all part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then number five, we are sealed with the Spirit. But now, in point four here, it focuses our attention on the Father. We receive the care of sons. And I've broken it down into two headings here, positive and negative. The positive is we receive pity, protection, and provision. And that's almost just quoting the words there. We are pitied, protected, and provided for. And these are all acts of a father toward his children. Just give you a few proof texts here. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. A father rightly pities those who are his own children in the way he doesn't pity all the children in the neighborhood, or all the children in the city, or all the children in the world. But as children of God, we know that God pities us in a peculiar way, as a father pities his children. And then for that point of provision, Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge." Just like a child, when he's afraid or when someone's after him or something like that, he's always going to run to his mom. He's always going to run to his dad. Well, that's the idea. God will always protect us. His children will have a place of refuge. And then provided for, of course, he provides for all of our needs. He feeds the birds of the field and he clothes the flowers of the field. You have birds of the air and clothes the flowers of the field. It says in 1 Peter 5:7, we are to cast all our care upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. So we have pity, protection, and provision. That's part of the care of sons that we receive. And then I put negative, just because we generally would view this in a negative way. Some people view it as extremely negative, which you should not. It's just a reality. It says there, and we are chastened by him as by a father. In other words, it's saying this is just part of the package. You want God for your father? Well, then he's going to treat you as a father. And he's going to treat you the way a good father will treat someone. And that means when you need it, you get chastening. You get correction. We are chastened by him as by a father. It's a note that was already sounded in chapter 11. If you remember it, in paragraph 5, it spoke about God's fatherly displeasure, even toward those that he has justified. He's declared us to be righteous with the very righteousness of Christ. But when we sin, even though we have this perfect righteous standing before God, we still, when we sin, displease him. And now it's saying, as a result of that reality, here's another reality. We are chastened by him as by a father. Hebrews 12, verse 6 is a familiar text. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's a good passage for meditation on that point. On this point here is Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. One of those verses there makes the point that if you don't receive chastening by God, then the argument is you're illegitimate and not a genuine son. It's something that we should desire because we need it and be thankful for because it's for our good. And yet it says there, yet we are never cast off. He chastens us, but he doesn't destroy us. He corrects us, but he doesn't drive us away. We are never cast off, and really never cast off can go under the next heading as well. It certainly leads into it, the fifth and final blessing under the heading of the life of a child of God is that we are sealed with the Spirit, but we are sealed to the day of redemption. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom he speaks of the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So they're taking that language there from Ephesians 4:30. Again, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the idea of sealing is we are kept secure. You're going to put a check in the mail. That's the kind of mail you especially want to make sure you lick and seal it before you close it so it doesn't come out. Well, we are sealed like something is sealed in an envelope for the day of redemption. And then that leads to the final blessing there, the full inheritance of a child of God. It says in the confession, and we inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So here it's pointing to the time when this life is over and you come to glory, especially the last day. But listen to Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it points us to the last day. If you still have your Bible open to Romans 8, look at verse 23 there. It says, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So this text even looks forward to the redemption of our body, which is obviously speaking about the resurrection in the last day, but it calls it the adoption. And at the very least, we could say it's the crowning act of God's adoption of his children. So there is the passage, the chapter, I should say, on adoption. And now let's go to chapter 13 of sanctification. These first chapters on the blessings of salvation, effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification are chapters that especially focus on God's blessings that God, we could say, performs toward us. But then in the next chapter, chapter 14, going on through the end of these blessings of salvation through chapter 18, it also focuses on, it begins to focus on things that we do, that we're directly active in. For instance, faith, chapter 14, we believe. Repentance, chapter 15, we repent. Good works, chapter 16, we do good works. Perseverance, chapter 17, we must persevere. So it's kind of a transitional chapter because it begins to focus on our part and our work, as we'll see in this chapter as well. But that's kind of the way that the confession is rolled out here. Now, even when we say, well, we have to believe and we have to repent, we're still conscious. We need to be conscious all the time. Those things themselves are blessings of God. We will not do those things if God does not grant it to us to do them and give us the strength to do them. So ultimately, there are things God does in us. But you just see the way the chapter, the confession is laid out. So let's go to chapter 13, paragraph 1, sanctification and its two phases. It says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more, and they, that is those who are sanctified, they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So sanctification and its two phases. First of all, let me give you a definition of sanctification. You don't really have it in the text, but we know it. To sanctify means literally to set something apart or to separate it. So specifically, when we talk about the sanctification of Christians, we're talking about our being separated from sin. In the case of progressive sanctification, separated more and more from sin, and separated to God. So to sanctify is to make holy. So sanctification is God's work of making his people holy. And then it mentions in the second place the objects of sanctification. And the objects of sanctification are all true converts. It says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated. So everyone who is called is also going to experience sanctification. And that's an important point. We see it here at the beginning of this paragraph, and then we'll see it again at the end. So all true converts are the objects of sanctification. And then the two phases of sanctification. And they are, as you see there, number one, initial or definitive sanctification, and then ongoing or progressive sanctification. So initial or definitive sanctification, the language definitive sanctification, many of you are aware of this, is language of John Murray. I think it's in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If not, I know there's an article on it in his collected writings. But that's the sanctification that happens to you when God saves you. When you're converted, you are sanctified initially. And I think John Murray used the word definitive because he wanted to make a stronger statement than just that sanctification begins. His point is sanctification happens in a very big way right when we're converted. So let's notice here its relation, that is the relationship of initial sanctification or definitive sanctification to regeneration. It is very closely related to regeneration. We could argue that it's part of regeneration, and certainly we can say it occurs simultaneously with generation. In other words, regeneration, when you are made alive by the work of the Spirit, when you're brought to saving faith in Christ, that is the time, the point at which you are sanctified in this initial way. You are made holy by God. And notice the statement of the wording of the confession here. It says, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. Now, in the Baptist confession, the Baptist version, it has a capital S there for spirit. So they're making this a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And this is not a great significant point. I'm just pointing it out if you're interested. In the Westminster Confession, they had a small s, and likewise in the Savoy Declaration, the Congregationalist Confession, but the Baptists made it a capital S, so they're talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, when it says having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. I think it's best to just take this as a scriptural way of expressing the entire renewal of the inward man. So they're using scriptural language here. Like in a number of the Psalms, you have the language, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, or a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And that's what I think they're trying to reflect. Or in Ezekiel, in a number of places, it says, God will give a new heart and a new spirit. Now, he does give the Holy Spirit. But I think that's what it's saying. It's not a significant thing. And it's put here, or I should say, if we put it in terms of sanctification, what it's saying is that this is the initial and decisive blow to sin in a believer. And it is the beginning of his conformity to Christ at the time that God makes him alive. So let's look at a couple of texts that tie sanctification to regeneration. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. That's one of the proof texts here for the confession at this point. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. So this is a promise of the coming new covenant. And it says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So when it says in verse 25 there, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And it ties that in then with in the next verse is obviously talking about regeneration. There's the connection that when we are renewed and given life, we are also cleansed and made holy. And that is our initial or definitive sanctification. It's definitive in that you'll never go back. And it's definitive in that it is really life-changing. Okay? So it's closely related to regeneration. The other text there is a New Testament text, Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. I'll back up to verse 4 and get the beginning of the sentence. Says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the washing of regeneration, some translate it the laver of regeneration, the thing in which we're washed, but I think the idea is that when we are regenerated, we're also cleansed. That's the idea. So it's relation to regeneration. Definitive sanctification comes, if you will, alongside of regeneration or a very part of regeneration. And then the second point, point B there, it's deadly blow to the body of sin. From the middle of the paragraph, we read this: "The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed." So this does not mean that all sin in this life is completely removed from us, obviously. There's a war that goes on. We're going to read that in the next paragraph, this continual war that goes on. But the point is, the war has been won, but there are remaining skirmishes, kind of like when you read in the first part of the book of Judges, that Israel went in and they conquered this land and they conquered this land. Then it says, but these people were still dwelling in the hills. And these people were not completely wiped out. Did the Israelites conquer the land? Yes. It was a definitive, decisive victory. But were there still some enemies around? Yes. Did they continue to trouble the Israelites all their days? Yes. That's the idea. So it's this initial deadly blow to the body of sin. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Is that true about a believer? Yes. Every believer? Yes. Is all sin gone from every believer? No. But because there's this decisive victory, we also read in Romans 6, 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This initial decisive victory has occurred. It has been won by Christ. And then the basis of it, they point out, is why does this happen? Why is this victory won in a Christian? It's through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. It is all because of Christ. It's not because of us, not because of what we have done before conversion or at the time of conversion. It's because we believed. No, it's because of Christ and his work. In fact, a good text on this point is John 15, verses 3, well, 2 and 3, but I'll read verse 3 first. John 15. It says there in John 15, 3, you are already clean. He's talking to the apostles. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In other words, you've been made clean. Like he said back in chapter 13, you've already been given the bath, if you will. That's definitive sanctification. But you still need to have your feet washed. That would be a picture of progressive sanctification, the ongoing sanctification. So you're already clean. But also notice how it says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, in other words, they are true believers, he prunes. And it's literally, in the original, he cleanses that it may bear more fruit. So there's this initial sanctification, you're already clean, but then the ongoing, which we'll see in a moment. And verses 4 and 5, that all of that sanctification is utterly dependent upon Christ. Abide in me, therefore. Verse 5 says, apart from me or without me, you can do nothing. So its basis is the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So there's the first of those two phases of sanctification, the initial or definitive sanctification, but then the ongoing or progressive sanctification. In fact, the beginning of the paragraph, in a way, takes us back to chapter 10, kind of assumes that that's where the initial sanctification was already first discussed. You notice how it says it. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, so that's chapter 10, are also farther sanctified. It's kind of like paragraphs, chapters 11 and 12 are a parenthesis, and now we're picking up again. There's the beginning of sanctification, chapter 12. Here's the continuation of it, chapter 13. We are farther sanctified. And that farther sanctification is what we call progressive sanctification. The work of God in continuing to make believers holy throughout the rest of their lives. So let's notice its reality first. Point A, they are also farther sanctified, really and personally. The point here is this. Progressive sanctification really takes place in the life of every genuine Christian. That's what they're trying to emphasize. That's the main assertion of paragraph 1. Those who are called are further sanctified, really and personally. At the end of the paragraph, they allude to, and they quote the words from Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So they're saying this is a reality. If it doesn't happen, someone is not a Christian. No matter who your parents are, no matter what church you're a member of, no matter how many people agree with you that you don't really need to produce fruit, what they're saying is that the Bible teaches that you must produce fruit or you're not part of Christ. So that's its reality. They are real, further sanctified, really and personally. Everyone who is justified, everyone who is called, everyone who is regenerated. And then secondly, its means and agent. It says by his word and spirit dwelling in them. We saw that those were the means and the agent of effectual calling. How is someone saved? Through the word of God and the spirit of God. How is someone sanctified? Through the word of God and the spirit of God. Very simple, straightforward Bible teaching. James 1:18, that we are initially brought to birth by the word of God. John 3:35-38, we use this passage in chapter 10. It's the spirit that brings people to life, the spirit that blows where he will. Well, it's also the word and the spirit that sanctify us. Not other things, not rituals, like Paul was saying to the people in Colossae, as we'll see as we come up to that in chapter 2. And then it's two aspects, two sides of the same coin of sanctification. If you look at sanctification as a coin, one side, we could call it the negative side, it's the destruction of the body of sin. It says, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. That is, the several lusts of our body of sin. In this case, we should say our remaining sin. Those lusts are in us still, but they're weakened and mortified in an ongoing way. That's the negative side of the coin. The positive side is what we could call a work not of destruction, but of construction. Something is built in sanctification. Our graces are strengthened. Here's how they state it. And they more and more, that is believers, are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness. And so those are the two aspects of sanctification, progressive sanctification. And then finally, it's utter necessity. The last clause is, I already mentioned it, that without that holiness, no one will see the Lord. Quoting there from Hebrews 12:14. So it's utterly necessary. So there's sanctification and its two phases, paragraph one. Now paragraph two. Sanctification's present imperfection, that is, in this life. Presently, it's not perfect. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, there's a bit of bad grammar in that paragraph, and it bugged me all week, and so I finally had to go look at the Westminster Confession this morning. I said, did those Presbyterians put that in there? It says, there abideth still some remnants of corruption. Remnants don't abideth. They abide, right? Remnants abides? No, but remnants abide. So, but they wrote it, remnants abideth. And I looked in the Westminster Confession, and they actually have a present participle. They say, remnants abiding. And it was the Congregationalists who put this poor grammar in there. And then I looked at another document that I have, a Congregationalist book, and I saw, sure enough, they wrote that in there. But in 1680, 3 years after our confession was written, the Congregationalists corrected it to abide. So I feel better on the one hand, but worse because it was the Baptists then who have stuck with this improper grammar. So anyway, if you have a copy of the confession, just cross it out like I do and put an S in there. All right. But the point they're making here is this, brethren, as I said, the war is won. The war against sin is won, but there remain skirmishes. Just like the devil has been defeated, he still prowls around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And he does devour some, but he does not devour any of the elect. He never does. And that's the idea here. It's the same thing is true in the life of a Christian. Sin still remains, but it never overcomes. So let's notice how they say that. First, they make this assertion that it's imperfect in this life. This sanctification is yet imperfect in this life. And then secondly, let's notice the basis of this imperfection. Why is it this way? Well, because sanctification is both complete and incomplete. On the one hand, it's complete. It says there, this sanctification is throughout the whole man. So they're making the point that sanctification reaches to the whole man. So if I'm a Christian, all that I am as a man is touched by sanctification. Every aspect of my life and being. My wife doesn't like it when I always refer to her, but she's not here today. She's in the nursery. So if you asked my wife, she might say, I don't know if every aspect of Dave's life and being is really touched by sanctification. But the Bible says it is, and that's what they're stating here. If I am truly converted, and you should look at yourself this way, brethren, every aspect of your life, all that you are, is touched by sanctification. It reaches to the whole man. So you should never say, this area of my life is just never going to change. Not that I haven't tried, but I have. Don't give up. Keep crying out to God. Keep pleading with him for the Holy Spirit. And keep relying on him and trusting and believing. So it's complete on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's incomplete. Yet it is imperfect in this life. And then they give this statement, there abide, don't write an S in there, just leave the TH off. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part. It's what we call remaining sin. It's not a remaining sin nature. We'll get to that either this morning or next time, but it's remaining sin. So for that reason, it is imperfect in this life. It is not yet perfected, the work of sanctification. But we have to look at it this way. There's a difference between an enemy that holds the castle and one that is continually trying to storm it. That's the case of a believer. The enemy doesn't hold the castle anymore. So it's a sobering thought. Even in the areas of my greatest strength as a Christian, there are sins in those areas of my life. The areas of your greatest strength, you still have sin. And even in your best deeds and thoughts that you think or deeds that you do as a Christian, sin is mixed in. That's the point they're making. When we get to chapter 16 on good works, we'll have this statement in paragraph 5. As our good works are wrought by us, that is, as they're considered our works, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So yes, when you do the best thing you can do, when you think the best thought you can, just isolate that thought itself and write it out. There might not be sin in it, but when you think of your motives and the thoughts that distract you and things like that, yes, it's true. But that's reality, and that's our life. So there's its assertion of this present imperfection and its basis, and now its result. Its result, for now, is war. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We already clued into this back in chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. In paragraph 5, it said, the corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. So now it's being expanded on a bit more. So this progressive sanctification goes on throughout the entire life of the believer, they're saying. It is a continual and irreconcilable war. Don't try to make a peace treaty with any of your sins. One of the reasons for that is this. It will not make a peace treaty with you. Remember, the war has been won. Are there still infiltrators or traitors within? Yes. There's an insurgency, but the insurgency is going to be finally defeated. But in the meantime, we need to fight. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things you wish. And then 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. They'll always be warring against you till you die or till Christ comes. You need to war back, mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Abstain from them. Say no. Flee from them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee immorality. And then the third and final paragraph there, sanctification's triumphant outcome. Paragraph 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. I'll just get as far as I can in this paragraph. I preached some years ago a handful of sermons on sanctification, and when I got to this element of it, I headed it the certain triumph of the Christian in progressive sanctification. And that's what we see here. And so I'll just use the headings that I used in that sermon. First one was the temporary apparent failure of grace. It says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, think of David. He was a believer. Think of Peter when he denied Jesus. When a true believer falls, it is temporary. It is not final. Judas was not a true believer, and he fell, and it was a final fall. Led to his destruction. Not so with Peter, not with David. And it's an apparent fall from grace. If you looked at David's life during that time, it might seem like it was a fall from grace. But he did not fall from grace. He was not falling from grace. It was temporary, and it was apparent. So the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, but it won't get the fall, like in a wrestling match. There are near falls for which guys will get points in wrestling, but they don't get the win until there's a pin. And the true Christian in that way will never be pinned. So secondly, there's the ultimate victory of grace. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. Let me just end on this note and make this point. It's saying here, every true Christian will overcome and will be progressively sanctified. But I just want to focus on the wording there, the regenerate part. On the one hand, they recognize here in the confession that the sanctification is throughout the whole man, and that's true. On the other hand, some of the writers here had a doctrine of two competing natures. You may come across that sometimes when you read that it's the old nature against the new nature. Some will even say the old man against the new man. I think it's best to look at the Christian as not an old man and a new man, or like some would use, the black dog and the white dog are fighting together. I've seen all different kinds of ways of expressing this. You should look at it this way. What they call the non-regenerate part here, I would just call remaining sin. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is remaining sin. The flesh lusts against the spirit, we read Galatians 5:17. It's remaining sin. The scriptural doctrine is there are two kinds of people. There are unregenerate people, which from the standpoint of a converted person, that's the old man. What you were before you were saved is an old man, which now is no more. As a regenerate Christian, you are a new man. You're a new man, new woman, new person in Christ. The old man is who you were. The old man is not what you still possess. You don't possess a new man and an old man. You are a new man in Christ, or a new woman, or a new person. Listen to these texts. Romans 6, verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Or Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creature in Christ. You yet have remaining sin. I think that's a more biblical way of looking at it. So we'll come back next time with the upward path of grace, because we're right at the bottom of the hour now. And then I can just not just state the practical application, but say some more about it. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches us about the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. As we contemplate these things, help us to realize all that you've done for us in Christ, and then help us to live in the light of it. Help us not to live as beggars at the gate, but as children who have been adopted into the family. And help us not to live as those who might make progress against sin, but who, because of the indwelling and abiding Spirit, and because of the power of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, people who will more and more overcome the power and practice of sin in our lives. And now, Father, help us not only to internalize these things and live in the light of them, but to prepare for worship in the coming hour. Come and meet with us in that time this morning. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.